I hope you all enjoyed summer. It was yesterday. Apparently winter is coming back this week. We're going to continue our studies in the book of Psalms. So turn with me to Psalm 101. And if you are following in the Pew Bible, in the Old Testament, it is on page 453. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. A psalm of David. I will sing of love and justice to you, O Lord. I will sing praises. I will give heed to the blameless way. When will you come to me? I will walk within my house in the simplicity of my heart. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the commission of excesses. It will not fasten its grip on me. A false heart shall depart from me. I will cherish no evil. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will silence. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. My eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me. He who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me. Every morning I will destroy all the wicked of the land, to cut off from the city of the Lord all those who do iniquity. Keep your Bibles open, and let's ask for God's help as we meditate on His Word. Father God, we have opened Your Word. You open our hearts to understand and to receive it, to embrace Your Word for us today. Lord, take this ancient text and with the power of Your Spirit, open us up to receive it and plant it where it might germinate and flourish and bear fruit to our good and to Your glory. And we pray this all with full dependence on Jesus Christ and in His name. Amen. We finished last week a study of a group of psalms, a pretty tight-knit collection of 8 poems that share very evidently a common theme. Beginning with Psalm 93, right through Psalm 100 last week. Psalms that are about the kingdom of God and its coming to earth and the implications that that has for those who welcome it and for those who oppose it. With this psalm, we leave that collection. We're in new territory. One of the struggles we might have in reading and understanding the Scripture is a matter of perspective, not always being aware, being relatively, for many of us, comfortable citizens in the world's superpower. That so much of the Scripture is written from the perspective of a people who are not enjoying all of the fruits of the status quo of the world system as it is, but a nation that is oppressed, that has its roots as slaves under the domination of a superpower and is struggling in its freedom to establish itself and is often a victim of other nations about of a people who are exiled by other foreign powers. The New Testament comes to those who are under not only the dominion of Rome, but within the people of God, Jesus speaks to those who are on the outside of the people of God, to those who are on the fringe, to those who have been rejected by the religious leaders of the day. This is a book that is written by outsiders inspired by God, by those who are not enjoying the system of the world as it stands, by those who receive the news of a new kingdom, of a new order, with hope, with desperation. And it's not always easy for us to adapt our perspective to that, especially if we are the more comfortable in the land. Think of the rich young ruler that came to Jesus. So here's a man who had position. He was a ruler. Here's a man who had resources. He was rich. And here is a man who had everything going for him on a spiritual level as well. When asking how he can enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, well, you know the commands. And he said, I've kept them all. When Jesus pushed him in his area of weakness and resistance, the rich young ruler walked away sad, and Jesus makes his comment to the misfits, the fishermen, the tax collectors, the others whom he is with. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And that really goes against everything that the disciples embraced as true and obvious and self-evident. How can this be? What hope is there for us? If this fine young specimen of a human being can't enter the kingdom of heaven, and he's got everything going for him, what about us? And Jesus says, well, what's impossible for man is possible for God. What we lose sight of is the appropriateness of that metaphor that Jesus uses, of this great creature, and the need for that great creature, the camel, to shrink, to become tiny. That's the need to enter this kingdom. Those who are large and great and powerful in this world system do not see a need for this kingdom. They find it threatening. They are part of the status quo. But what is impossible for man is possible for God. What we need to do is to become like little children, and then we can enter the kingdom of heaven. What we need to do is shrink from the size of a camel so that we can go through the eye of the needle. We're too big to fit into this kingdom. Big in the way the world counts big. What is impossible for man is possible for God. What we need is a God who will become man. What we need is to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift us up. There was one period of time in the history of the Old Testament people of God when things were different. A sort of a 400-year experiment of what it would be like if the people of God had their own kingdom. If they ran things on this earth and tried to do it differently. Tried to have that kingdom of God on earth. What would it look like? And so the people requested a king, and God gave them a king because they requested a king for the wrong reasons. He gave them a king that they were looking for, a kingdom to make them look like the other kingdoms of the earth. He gave them King Saul and said, "This is not what you want. You don't want a king who is powerful in his own eyes and is going to rule on the whim of his own fickle nature and character." And much destruction came about from that. But then God gave them a king who was after their own heart, King David. And the kingdom that follows from David down through the generations, in its best moments, in its triumphs, are a foreshadowing of the true kingdom of God, of which it was but a shadow. And in its failures and its shortcomings, the kingdom of David and his successors underlined the need for God to intervene and come in one of David's descendants, in Jesus Christ, to fulfill that covenant agreement that David could not keep, that his sons could not keep. And so what we have here in this psalm is not entirely out of place following that collection of psalms about the coming of God's kingdom. Here we have a poem of David, only one of two poems that are attributed to David in this fourth book of the five books of the book of Psalms. And it is one in which he commits himself to governing in a way that is different. He commits himself to leading this kingdom, Israel, as the kingdom of God. The days of Saul are over. We're not going to be a kingdom like the other kingdoms of this world. We are going to, from the top down, going to be a kingdom of integrity and righteousness. We're going to be the kingdom of God. That's what this poem is. It is David's sort of personal manifesto as he begins his rule, his commitment about how his kingdom is going to operate, about what kind of administration he is going to oversee. Now, in the earlier books in the book of Psalms, we have lots of poems by David. Many of them have little notes that tell us when in David's life they were composed. So we can flip back to the history books and we can look in the books of Samuel and see the circumstances in David's life when he wrote that poem. We don't have that here. We merely know that it is a poem of David, but we can speculate as to when he wrote it in his reign. He ruled for 40 years. 33 of those years he ruled over the entire 12-tribe nation of Israel. And it seems that here is a poem that is written early on in his reign. Because when you think of the way in which he falls so far short of the ideals that he states in this poem that he commits himself to, it is hard to imagine him writing it in the middle of his reign or towards the end of his reign without reflecting to some degree on the way in which he's not lived up. So it seems here's a poem from an early, fresh, young king, and he's committed to doing new things, different things. He is enthusiastic about and optimistic about the future of his kingdom. There is within this poem a little hint that I think may very well pinpoint exactly when in the life of David it was written. After David had been king of just his own tribe of Judah for 7 years and struggling with the house of Saul, his descendants, eventually David is embraced as king of all of Israel, all 12 tribes, and his first priority is to take from the Canaanites, from the tribe of the Jebusites, that one last holdout, that fortress city of Jerusalem, and make that his capital city. It is the mount on which Abraham sacrificed Isaac. It is a holy mountain where God has promised his name would dwell, and it is meant to be the capital city of this kingdom of God. And so David, through a cleverness given him by God against all odds, takes the city of Jerusalem and makes it his capital city, builds a palace there, but he is not settled. He is grieved by the fact that the Ark of the Covenant, so this box that Moses built by God's careful instructions on Mount Sinai to contain the law, that covenant between God and his people Israel, the standards by which they must live their lives, that box that symbolizes the throne of God, is in storage, and David is not settled until that throne of God is brought up into the city of Jerusalem, so that it is evident that he is not a king like the other kings, but this kingdom, Israel, already has a king. And that was the flaw of that request for a king. They didn't recognize that God was their king. David wants no mistake to be made that he is but a human who rules at the right hand of Almighty God, the true king of Israel. He wants the Ark of the Covenant. He wants God's throne to be brought into the city. And so he plans it, and the event takes place with great disaster, because in his haste he has overlooked the careful instructions that God has given, precise instructions as to how this sacred box, this symbol of God's throne, was to be conveyed on poles by the Levites. Instead, David has it as the Philistines returned the ark after they had stolen it on a previous occasion, put it on an ox cart which is about to tip, and a man named Uzzah reaches out his hand to steady the Ark of the Covenant so that it doesn't fall off the cart. And instantly, the holy anger of God bursts out, and Uzzah loses his life, and David is devastated by this hard lesson regarding the holiness of his God. And we read in 2 Samuel chapter 6, David wasn't happy about what God had done. He was deeply grieved, but he was afraid. And so for 3 months, sort of shelves his plan to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the city. And he says in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 9, "When will the Ark of the Lord come to me?" Which has striking verbal resemblance to a line in this poem that kind of stands out, an interjection, a little prayer, a desperate plea that kind of, did you notice it as we read through? In verse 2, the second line kind of stands out as different. David makes all kinds of commitments regarding his own integrity, the way he's going to rule his kingdom. And here is this desperate little plea, this sort of suddenly very vulnerable and transparent dependence on God, "When will you come to me?" that gives us an insight about why he writes this poem. So here, if this is the historic context, it fits perfectly. It's the beginning of his reign, and he begins with this hard lesson about the utter holiness, the unapproachable holiness of the God he is dealing with. As much as David was a man after God's own heart, who among us, who the holiest among us, can truly appreciate holiness in its utter purity? Who can really wrap their minds around the fact that in the New Testament, God is called by Paul a God who dwells in unapproachable light? Do we even know what that looks like? Do you know why we can't see God? One day we will, but we're not ready for that right now. He is a holy God. And David gets that hard-learned lesson at the outset, so that 3 months later, when the Ark of the Covenant comes into the city, with great rejoicing, there is in all of that joy a new sort of sobriety, right? A fear of the Lord. It's something to call Jesus Lord, right? To call him king, it's really something. For David to say, "I want this kingdom to be different. I want you, God, to rule." That's saying something. How glibly do we take these sorts of things on our lips and make these sorts of commitments? So here, as David is doing it right the second time round, bringing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, it seems that he's written this poem, this commitment, in that 3 month intervening time after the death of Uzzah, with this new, deeper fear of the Lord, realizing he really, He needs to be a good king. And he takes it very seriously. So, what can we learn from this poem? What can we learn from David's commitment? I think we have a couple of things right off the bat that can benefit us from David's words here. And that is an excellent code of conduct, good standards by which to live our lives. Do you notice a theme running through, presented positively and negatively? In other words, presented in what is good and by contrast what is bad. There is a term that is repeated in different ways throughout the poem that's translated blameless or innocent or integrity or simplicity. All boiling down to a root in the Hebrew language that David writes in that speaks of something being whole, entire, not divided, not mixed, not corrupted, not impure, but one thing. And if there's any theme that runs through all of the things that David says in this poem to his code of conduct, it is this: integrity, being whole, being one thing. Are you one thing? Here at church, are you the same person that you are at work? Here at church, are you the same person that you are at home with your family? Are you one thing, or are you mixed? Are you divided? Are you a hypocrite? Are you one thing here, one thing there? Are you leading a double life? Here is a challenge. Here is a reminder of what God calls us to, as God Himself is pure. Theologians talk about the simplicity of God, and we think, how can such a great, vast God be simple in this sense? He is one thing and one thing only. There's no turning of shadow with Him. He's not got these conflicting aspects to His personality that make Him difficult and unpredictable. He is, well, maybe He's unpredictable, but that's our problem, not His. There is the simplicity of God's character. He is one thing and one thing only. And that's what David aspires to. To being the same man wherever he is, whatever context. And that's a rebuke and a challenge to us, isn't it? The simplicity of life. So, a great moral code to aspire to, we're given in this poem. I want you to notice something else that's, I think, very instructive, and that is the sequence of David's thoughts, or the progression, where he moves. Listen, the world is not, you're not going to change the world by going out and changing the world, at least not directly. The world is going to be changed when individuals from the inside out are transformed. And I think we see that process so beautifully illustrated in the sequence of David's thoughts as he thinks about what this kingdom is going to look like. Where does he begin? He does not begin with the people who are committing crimes out there. He does not begin with people within his administration in his palace. He does not even begin with his own family or even with himself. Where he begins, I think, is powerfully instructive. He begins with God. First two verses. That's where the standard is set. Here's where we fail from the outset in our own lives, is that so often we think, well, how are we to conduct ourselves? You know, we struggle with guilt and aspiring to doing the right thing, but so often we fail because we measure ourselves against other people. And so often the effect of that is we look at someone who is worse than us, at least this is my preferred method, someone who is apparently worse than I am, thinking, well, look at him. I guess I'm not so bad after all. And what happens then is I never get to the root of my own sin because I've kind of suppressed my own guilt, thinking myself in comparison to another human being. And the problem is I've begun with a flawed standard. What David focuses here from the outset, I will sing of love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will sing praises. He starts with the true example, the pure example, the best, the truest form of morality. His code of ethics is not going to be kind of better than the next guy or better than I was before, but it is measuring himself against the utter standard of purity, God himself. That's where we begin. And that's why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's why, that's how we can shrink to the size of the eye of the needle and get into the kingdom of God. Why? Because we measure ourselves against the pure standard of God, and we are humbled, are we not? That's where Isaiah had to begin his ministry, right? Seeing the glory of God's robe fill the temple, and then seeing himself and saying, "Whoa, I'm doomed." This is a man who was a priest who worked in the temple on a regular basis. But on this occasion, when he saw the glory of God, it was not business as usual. I am doomed. Peter fishing and catching nothing, and Jesus saying, "Cast your net on the other side." And then having so much fish, the boat was about to sink. And Peter thinking, "I am in the presence of greatness. Leave me, Lord. You don't want to be with me." Peter, this moment of self-awareness that unfortunately he did not carry consistently through his life, which goes with the rest of us, right? This little insight when we catch a glimpse of the glory of God and we see ourselves as we ought. That's where David begins. "I will sing of love," has said, that faithful, covenant-making, covenant-keeping love of God. That love that David depended on as a sinner for acceptance and salvation with God. "I will sing of love and justice," that lifestyle now that David as a saved sinner commits himself to, what is right, because it comes from God himself. It's defined by God, by the character of God. That's his focus. "To you, O Lord, I will sing praises." That's where he begins. Jesus says, as we were studying the Gospel of John chapter 13 not too long ago in Bible study, "I give you a new commandment," and then he goes on to quote the book of Leviticus, which is a very old commandment, "Love one another." But here's what's new. The standard, "Love one another as I have loved you." You see, now we have the embodiment of love. Now, as John can write later in his own letter, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. Let's get rid of every other measurement of love until we confront in Jesus Christ the perfect love of God. Now, that's our standard. And we read in Paul's letter to the Colossians, he never comes to ethics until he goes through the gospel. Here is what Jesus has done for you. You died with him on the cross. Your sins are gone. You are a holy, beloved child of God. Now behave like one. You see, by God's grace, you are who you are. "I will sing of the love of God." And now commit yourself and embrace to yourself and your life the justice of God. That's what David does here. In a way that doesn't seem to fit, again, the rest of the psalm, "I will sing." He's making a commitment to how he's going to rule his kingdom. But when he begins with God, as with every theology that is true to the Word, the study of God, it can never remain a detached academic exercise merely. It always brings us, if we are doing the right thing in contemplating the truth of who God is, it brings us to worship. So David here begins with praise to God. When he thinks of the love of God, he is not merely thinking in the academic way, "Well, here's a good example of how I'm going to live my life." It brings him on his knees to praise God. That's where we start. That's where we start the Christian life. Here, worshiping God, bowing before him, totally consumed in our vision with his character, with his love, with his justice, and not being able to respond in anything but worship. "I will sing of your love and your justice." And it's from that worship then that hard-learned worship, dancing before the Lord as the ark is finally brought into the city. That sets the tone for the kingdom. And then from there, David moves to himself. Here's what I'm going to commit myself to. I'm not going to run over to the speck in that guy's eye when I've got a big log sticking out of my own. That's what Jesus tells us, right? Here is the way the world changes when we confront the holiness of God and are embraced by His love and transformed by it. And there's the change. It comes down to the heart of man. It does not come down to any imposition of any political or economic system. It comes down to this. It comes down to a renewed heart. It comes down to a new creation that begins in us, in you, and in me. When all of our complexity, our double-mindedness, is crucified with Christ, and we're made a new creation, and we're given that holy simplicity, and we keep coming back to that. Oh, my goodness, the log is back there, and I've got to get it out. And from there, to the family, to the administration, whatever sphere of influence, you see, David has, until finally he says at the end of the poem, I am going to make sure that this kingdom is pure right to the fringes. I am going to every day wake up in the morning and take care of business. And where the sin needs to stop, it'll be cut off and dealt with. But you see the process. It begins with God. It begins with us. It begins with those close to us. It begins with the spheres of influence that we're given. So that's instructive. One cannot read this poem, however, in the light of David's life and not recognize that it stands after he dies in the Bible as a rebuke of the very man who penned it. Am I right? Maybe you don't know the history, but you can read. I was thinking, reading through 2 Samuel the other day, I was thinking, you know, sometimes Christians are squeamish about watching violent movies like The Godfather, and I'm thinking, you know what? It's so much easier to watch The Godfather than read 2 Samuel. That's tough stuff. Brutal. I'm not recommending that you watch The Godfather, please. I don't want your letters and complaints about, the pastor's recommending bad movies or that kind of thing. But this is tough stuff. This is quite the life that they lived. There's a lot of bloodshed and a lot of brutality and revenge and violence and all the rest of it. And David's right in the center of it, and he is a great agent of great disaster. And you can go through this psalm and you can see failure of David in his life at every point of the psalm, in his own life, of course, his own sin, beginning with his own heart as his eye fixes on the wife of another man, Bathsheba, being the prime example, and his own failure in committing adultery and then in going to the extent of murder in trying to cover things up. His own family, you think of David's family, and does he hold his family and leading his family to the standard that he has set himself here early on in his kingdom? No, when he knows that his son Amnon has raped his daughter Tamar, we read that he's very upset about it. He's furious, but he doesn't do anything for 2 years. And instead lets the resentment and anger of Absalom fester under the surface until it's sort of swept under the rug, and Absalom seizes his moment to murder Amnon. And then with Absalom, who leaves the kingdom, and David finally brings him back and yet won't speak to him again for a period of 2 years, sort of doesn't deal with it. And during that time, what happens in Absalom's mind, all of that time that could be devoted to working through the issues, father and son, to prepare this fine young man to take over the kingdom and rule in a righteous way, and instead David just puts it off, doesn't deal with it. And then finally, when Absalom is restored to him, Absalom is sort of working against David and taking the kingdom from him for living there in Jerusalem over the course of 4 years, and David seems oblivious to it. And so the standards that he sets himself here too about his own commitment in life, about his family like Joshua in the past saying, well, you choose this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And David here, failure in his own life, failure in the life of his family, failure in the life of his administration. Think of his chief military officer Joab and how out of control this man so often was. And yet David never dealt with it, even though Joab murders Ishbosheth and David says, well, that's wrong. That needs to be dealt with. But there Joab is and he murders against the king's express wishes his son Absalom. And yet Joab is still in command. And later on when David finally replaces him with Amasa and Joab murders Amasa, Joab's back in the saddle and doesn't get dealt with until Solomon becomes king. Well, you can look up the stories yourself. I think the record is, for all of the good aspects of David's kingdom and his character, this poem is an embarrassment, is a rebuke. And if it was left there for his sons to swear as they begin their rule, it remains a rebuke for each one of them too. Here, David is committing himself to a covenant that God established in grace with him. God says, when David says, I want to build you a house, God, God says, no, you need me to build you a house, and I will do that. I will make you and your descendants kings forever. I will expand your kingdom. It will rule over the entire world, and it will endure for eternity. And here's what you got to do. You've got to keep my law. You've got to keep my commandments. And David says, okay, I will do that. And he writes this poem and basically says, that's the way I'm going to live. That's the way it's going to be. And it didn't work out that way. If it was up to David, if it was up to Solomon, if it was up to Rehoboam and all of the kings after that to keep the covenant, they would have blown it. The kingdom would have been taken away forever. But the promise was there would be a descendant of David who would come along and would keep David's side of the covenant. It required the intervention of God himself. It required the incarnation. It required God to come into the womb of the Virgin Mary, the descendant of David, and bring forth a son, as Isaiah prophesied, that the government would rest on his shoulders and he would establish it with righteousness and justice from this day forward. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. It is up to Jesus Christ alone. So this poem could stand as a rebuke to David, and this grand idea, these wonderful intentions, and there's nothing wrong with this poem and all that it says, it is the right standard of conduct. The problem is with David. Paul writes in Romans chapter 7 that the problem is not with the law of God. The law is good. The problem is with us, with those who are so inherently flawed that it is impossible for us to keep the law of God. That's where the problem lies with our nature. And again, what's impossible for man is possible for God. We need a new nature. We need a miracle. We need God to intervene. And that's what he has done in Jesus Christ. And here is the seed of David. Here is the king who lives in integrity, who rules a kingdom again that is going to be different from every other kingdom. And you can read right down to the end of the New Testament, and you will see there at the end of the book of Revelation that this wonderful kingdom on the positive and lovely side is free of all mourning and death, every tear wiped away, only joy, no night, only sunlight emanating from the throne of the Lamb of God. And then on the negative side, all the sinners are gone. None of them are there. Just like this poem. That's the kingdom that Jesus rules. But here's how he does it. And here's why I'm in that kingdom, even though I am a fatally flawed sinner. Even though on one level, this poem is nothing but a rebuke of me. Here's why I'm in that kingdom. Because Jesus fulfilled it with complete integrity and simplicity of heart and takes all of the punishment that I deserve on himself. So when David says the last word, Every morning I will destroy all the wicked of the land so as to cut off from the city of the Lord. Not the city of David, the city of the Lord. This is the Lord's kingdom. All those who do iniquity. He was cut off for me. That's the king in whose kingdom I want to be. How about you? Yes. A kingdom of utter righteousness sounds great. In which I can survive sounds impossible. But this is what Jesus brings to us. Because he who knew no sin became sin for us, that in him we might be the righteousness of God. And that's how it works. And so before the passage we read in Colossians, we read we've been put to death with Christ, and we've been raised with Christ, and now we're seated with Christ at the right hand of God. And he is our life. And you know what? We can't even see ourselves until he is revealed, and then we're going to be revealed with him in glory. And we're going to be those holy people that God, in his grace, calls us now. So this poem is a wonderful anticipation of Jesus. It needs Jesus, or it just stands there as a rebuke of David, of me, of you. Wonderful intentions on which the road to hell is paved, right? Just love everything else in the Old Testament in one sense. Until Jesus comes, there is the law. And there's nothing wrong with the law. It's a perfect standard. But what it does for sinners is it doesn't help us. Just like the Pharisees. Jesus said, do what they say, but don't do as they do. They're hypocrites themselves. That's how they get around the law. And what they do is they make you, their followers, twice as fit for hell as they are themselves. And they don't lift a finger to help them keep all of the burdens, the legal burdens, the legalism that they impose on them. That's what the law does. It condemns us. But when the Word became flesh and took that condemnation, Jesus conquered the death sentence for us. He was cut off so that we could be included. We who were far off now brought near. And now he rules over a universal kingdom, and he has poured out on us and into our hearts the Holy Spirit, by which we can put sin to death and rise to walk in newness of life. Every day, Jesus says, follow me. Here's how you do it. Deny yourself. Crucifixion every day. That's all that you need to do to be a Christian. Oh, my pamphlet said I just have to pray these words and I'll be a Christian. Okay. It's free of charge. It's completely free of charge, but it costs you absolutely everything. Just hang on the cross with Jesus. Put sin to death. You say, I didn't do it. I'm damned. I'm lost. No. He sent Jesus to not just take away the sins that you committed last year, but the sins you're going to commit next year. And you know what? By his Holy Spirit, he is going to bring about in your own life more and more as you give yourself over to him, the life of Christ. It's going to be Christ in you. It's not going to be you anymore. That's what Paul says. Not me. It's Christ living in me. But here this poem is now not a rebuke of us so much, now that we are in God's eyes holy. And the sinner has been crucified. That's all in the past. Our judgment day is gone. It was on Calvary. Isn't that wonderful? So now we live in a new era as new creations. And yet here we still are. We look the same, and we've got the same habits of sin, don't we? We still struggle. But we know that's not the way God sees it, so it's not the way it's going to stay. So we commit ourselves again today to crucifixion, to death, and to newness of life, rising again in the power of the Holy Spirit to live in integrity. That's what this calls us to. Beginning with worship of God. Beginning with our own attitude. And then from there, when again we've taken the log out of our own eye. We've got now in this kingdom a fellowship of believers. And if you see your brother fall into sin, the New Testament talks about that. You go with gentleness and you help him. You go with a sword, yes, with this blessed sword, the Holy Scriptures of God, and you help your brother as one who himself has fallen again and again, and making sure that you do not, in the process, fall into temptation yourselves. You help one another, you pray for one another, you exhort one another, you forgive one another, you show grace to one another, and the Holy Spirit working in us from a new motive now. The fear is gone, it's been driven out by perfect love, the fear in the sense that we are under condemnation, and now that holy fear of God is in response to the one who has so loved us that he was cut off for our sakes, and he embraces us in his kingdom. The poor in heart, the poor in spirit. Let's pray. God help us to make it through the eye of that needle. We bow before you, O God. We ask that you would give us such an insight into your holiness and your perfection, that we in effect would die, that we would see ourselves so small that when you magnify us, we would be lifted up indeed. We would be exalted in Christ Jesus. And we would count ourselves by your grace as your holy and beloved children. What amazing love that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. Such we are. Those who have that hope, who know that, purify themselves. Lord God, by your Holy Spirit, purify us. Call us back today, now, to live out that kingdom that is unlike the world that is perishing and its old order. Forgive us for slandering our neighbor. Forgive us for that haughty eye, for that arrogant heart. Forgive us for Jesus' sake. Give us integrity. Give us a love for the sinner and a loathing for sin. Lord, help us to see first the log in our own eye. How differently we will look at the speck in our brother's eye when we've seen our own. Thank you. Thank you that in and through Jesus, even this word is a word that is full of hope and joy.